if you would, to John 10. You can put your outline away. I won't, for sake of time. And if you would, let me know how we're doing as before. Though I ignored it completely, I'll do it. We're looking at the glory of Christ Church. And as I thought about it, I thought of it. You perhaps have heard the story of the boxer who went out the first round and the other guy that hit him so hard in the face that his left eye closed, and he came back in and his manager's rubbing him down. "You're doing great. You got him on the ropes. You're doing great." Send him back out next round. He comes back with a broken nose. "You're doing great. You're doing great." You know, comes back the next time. His cheeks are all puffed up. "You're doing great. You're great." And finally, the boxer goes, "If I'm doing great, keep your eye on the ref because somebody out there is killing me." Church of Christ is very much like that. If you read the Bible, you see all of these statements of the glory of Christ's church, this glorious body of Christ. And yet you look around and you think, well, circumstantially, it doesn't seem very glorious. Well, what we need to recognize is that the glory of Christ's church is essentially tied up in the glory of Christ. And the work that He has done for her, the work that He is doing in her, which is a continuing work, and the work that He will complete when we see Him face to face and she is perfected. We started that last week, but this week what we want to do is I want to just try to show you some of the imagery of the church in reflection to Christ. Because I don't know about you, but this morning before we have communion, more than anything else, I really want to see something of Christ. The Bible says that we are the flock and He is our shepherd. We are the branches and He is our vine. We are the temple, but He is its foundation, its cornerstone. We are the body. He is our head. We are the bride. He is our bridegroom. And I hope we'll get a chance to look at some of these things. This is not an expository type of a message. It's just a reflection on some of these texts. I'm not going to read John 10 just yet. I just wanted you to be there so we could start. But I would like you to stand and I would like to read to you what the psalmist says about the house of God. Please stand if you would, and then we'll pray. Listen to what the psalmist says in his perspective of the church. "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His holy temple." Again, "How blessed is the one whom Thou dost choose to bring near to Thee, to dwell in Thy courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of Thy house, Thy holy temple. Also, I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Listen to a lament. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before Him? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember and pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving and a multitude keeping festival." And finally, "A day in Thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Let's pray. Oh Lord, it is good to be together in the house of God, where we may behold Your beauty and Your glory. And we ask, oh Lord, as we gather together in the blessed name of Christ, that we might see something of the greatness of our God and the greatness of our salvation and the greatness of Your work within us and the glorious future and hope that awaits us. We thank You that You have called us to Thy house and that You have made us a part of Your flock and Your tree and Your temple and Your body and Your bride. speak to us now. The Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. These five images are the five main images that are found. There are others, but these are the main ones. The first one is Christ the Shepherd, while we are the flock. The flock whom He has gathered in His name. John 10 begins, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." He is not speaking about someone seeking to be saved through a different way at this point, but rather someone who presents himself as a Savior, or someone who presents himself as a teacher who presents a different Savior. "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." This other flock, by the way, are other sheep. Most every conservative commentator recognizes he's talking in the context of those Jews who will believe in him, and this other flock would be the Gentiles, that's you and I. And they, in future context, they will come, and they will be one flock. Verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Verse 24, "The Jews therefore gathered around him, were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Essentially, the text, you could condense it down to this, that Christ sovereignly calls, leads, and protects His flock. If you are here this morning and you are saved, then you are part of the flock of God. Because He has called you, because He leads you, and because He will protect you and keep you until the very end. You need to recognize in the text that if you are here and you are worshiping and you're about to take up the Lord's Supper, you are here because you have been chosen by God. Look at verse 3. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Did you notice that phrase? He calls his own sheep by name. He's talking about your salvation. He's saying, doesn't say, "I called everyone, and some responded, and I learned their name, and now they've become sheep." He is saying that you were already his sheep. He knew you by name, and he called you by name. And that's why you came. He says, again, in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." It's specific. Verse 26 and 27. "You do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them." He literally is saying, and I want you to notice, he doesn't say to those who do not believe, look at your text. He does not say, "You do not believe, therefore you are not my sheep." Is that what your text says? You won't see it on my face. Look at your Bible. That "because" is important. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. Why do they not believe? Because they're not his sheep. He doesn't say, Because he doesn't say, you do not believe, therefore you're not my sheep. The point is this. He turns and he says, my sheep, those who are pre-designated as my sheep, will hear my voice and they will come. And then he tells us how that became about. And he says it this way. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. That's a prior tense. It's a past tense. Are you seeing it? He's not saying they've been given, they will be given to me when they become my when they believe. He's saying they were given to me. He's talking about the work of God in eternity past. If you were here this morning and you believe in Jesus Christ, and you are part of the flock of God, it is because before the heavens were even created, before Adam even fell, before there were angels, when there was nothing, nothing but God alone, the Father marked you out, knowing full well all of your sin, all of your shortcomings, all of your rebellion, and said, out of that fallen race that will occur, I'm going to mark you out, and you are going to become one of my sheep. Not because of something you would do, but because of the great sovereign grace of God. It is unbelievable. Check something else he said. The reason why you came, how did you come to him? It is because he drew you to himself. It's also in the text. Again, look at verse 3. He says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He doesn't say his sheep hear his voice, and some of them he leads out. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. It is particular and it is effectual, meaning you actually come. Verse 16. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice. And they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It is all inclusive. I call them, they come. Why is it that you believe? Why is it that you believe? I was just talking, why is it that you came? Maybe you were placed into a Christian home, and you heard the gospel and you believed. Maybe you were in a Christian home, but you didn't believe, but God took and He broke your rebellion later on, and now you believe. Maybe you weren't even raised in a Christian home. Maybe you were raised in a non-Christian home. And somewhere along the line, God crushed you. And you took and you heard the gospel. Maybe from a friend, from a roommate, from someone you were dating. Maybe you went to an InterVarsity or Crusade meeting or a NAV meeting or something like that. Maybe someone knocked on your door. Maybe you watched something on television and saw a Billy Graham crusade. Why is it that you embraced Jesus Christ? It's not because you were a little bit smarter. Somehow your disposition of your soul was a little less sinful than somebody else's. It wasn't because you just somehow more sensitive to the things of God. I'm sure that if I could take at least a third of you here who were real scoundrels, you'd get up here, and if we heard your story, that wouldn't be the case at all. In fact, one of the friends just outside in between services was just reminding me of remember Roe v. Wade? And Jane Roe, who was hardened against Christianity. This is the woman, that was not her real name, but the woman who became Jane Roe, who through her experience, abortion was made a legal procedure. And she was implacably hostile to Christianity, implacably hostile to the things of God. And somewhere where they had this pro-abortion thing, organization, right close by, they had a pro-life office, and there was a Christian at the front desk. And she would go in there, and she would argue with this person, argue vehemently. And this Christian wouldn't just talk about abortion and pro-abortion. She talked to her about Jesus Christ, and God saved her. Now, why did she hear the Master's voice? Is it because somehow this person in the front office was just so wonderfully perfect in their presentation? I tell you, it is because God marked her out as one of His sheep. And He irresistibly drew her. Because the sheep know their master's voice. And when God has determined that now is the time, He moves in their heart and they hear. That's why Christ said, no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draw him. If you are here this morning, it is because the Lord has drawn you irresistibly. And He has made you part of His flock. And that is something to rejoice in. I was reading just recently, by the way, notice that he says, in contrast, a stranger, verse 5, a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Why is it that you believe what's taught here? Why is it that you believe what conservative, Bible-believing people teach? I don't mean that they all are agreement and everything, but on the whole, what's in there in the Bible? Why do you believe that? Why do you not believe that liberal pastor that you may have heard? Why did you not believe what your neighbor says? Oh, I don't believe all that. That's just a bunch of hooey. Why did you not believe that? It's because God has made you one of His sheep. And there's something inside of you that says, this is true. This is true. And this story I was reading, it happened some years ago in World War I. It's a true story. During World War I, that some Turkish soldiers up in the Palestinian area saw this big flock of sheep, and they decided to steal it, you know, and go and feed their sheep, their troops. So they got all these sheep on this hill, and they herded them. They started taking them down this big ravine and up this other hill. So it was just, you know, it's a big, I guess down in Texas they'd say a holler, a hollow. But it was, you know, you're talking a long distance away. And finally the shepherd came up and realized what was going on. There's no way he's going to overpower these soldiers. But he watched and he waited until the sheep were right up at the top of the other side of the ravine. And the moment they were up at the top there, he gave his whistle. And the moment he whistled, the sheep just go, boop, and they all just start running all right down the ravine and all coming right back up to him. And the soldiers are like looking around and just like, you know, what's going on? And by the time the sheep were right with him, I mean, it was too far, they were too far away. He just took them away to safety. Why do they follow him and not those soldiers? It's because they're his sheep. They know their master's voice. And the Lord has said, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from me is mine. You heard and learned from the Father. He irresistibly drew you. Something else in the text. There's no way I'm going to get through that much of this stuff here. I want you to know, if you were here, you were chosen by Him. You were irresistibly drawn by Him. But also, the atonement that we rejoice in here is the work of Christ, efficaciously given to you, particularly given to you. He says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Did you see that? Who does he lay down his life for? The sheep. Verse 15. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 26. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. I suggest to you, but though I believe the gospel, that one of the great mysteries of the Bible is that God actually does call all men to Himself. Many are called. And as the Scripture says, few are chosen, which is many of you. But I believe that when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ, I believe that the cross of Jesus Christ, there He died for the elect of God, those whom He had marked out for Himself. I don't believe that the Bible says that Christ died for every man. I don't believe that He atoned and satisfied the wrath of God for every man simply by the fact that all men who go to hell will experience the wrath of God. God will not exact a payment twice. I do not believe that Christ was on the cross and when He said, it is finished, that He was dying for Judas, or King Ahab, or Cain, who were already who was already in hell. And I don't believe that He was offering up a potential salvation that somehow hangs out there like sort of a grab bag Christmas under the tree, and if you can go over that, you can just sort of claim part of it for yourself. I believe that what He is saying here is this. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And He turns to those who don't believe, and He says, why do you not believe? Because you are not of my sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. You're not of my sheep. He said it clearly. He says it clearly. And He says it in Ephesians 5, that husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church and laid down His life for her. Particularly, don't you see what this means? Without getting into a great theological argument here, don't you see the beauty of this? What I'm saying is that Christ saved you. And it was there 2,000 years ago. It wasn't something that was just sort of general and some sort of ephemeral thing and hoping somebody will somehow use this as He was setting up a self-help program. That somehow they hoped somebody would come. But He knew that He was dying for you. And He was dying out of love for you.
And He saved you there. Your faith did not save you. It is through faith. It is Christ who saves you. Faith is the vehicle. In fact, the very fact that you believe is a product of what He did. In other words, in the plan of God, the Father said, I'm going to give you this group of people. And Christ said, I will die for them. And the Holy Spirit said, I will apply that salvation to them. And at the right time in your life, He brought it to you. Why? You believe because Christ died for you. It's not Christ died for you because you believe. All the beauty of this is that you need to recognize how much God loves you in particular. You know, I have no hope. If I believe, I get hopeless. In fact, when I sin, I get really hopeless. And I sit and I think, you know, if Christ loves me just as much as He loved Judas, I don't feel very good. Because Judas is in hell. And if He loves me just as much as He loved Cain or Ahab, I don't feel very good because they're in hell. If I say, well, because He loves me because I believe in Him, then I go, oh, I better keep that faith up because I need a whole lot of love of God. What I'm trying to teach you is that God loved you in particular. And He made you part of His flock. And that He marked you out. The Father marked you out. Christ bought you. The Holy Spirit brought you. And as the text goes on and says, you'll never be lost. Oh. It would take me 20 hours to go through every passage of Scripture to build up the case and to answer everything. But this text is saying, Christ makes it clear, I lay down my life for you, if you were here this morning and you believe in Him. And I'm not laying it down for those who don't believe, because He loves you. And that is what we celebrate. The particularness. It is not something that was general. It was specific. And also, you'll never be lost. It's the four deadbolts. You can call it the four deadbolts of eternal security. He says, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. That's the first one. When He says He gives you eternal life, He's not saying I give you temporary life. Or I give eternal life. Eternal by very nature is everlasting. It's not just the quality of life as opposed to darkness and deadness of this present age, but it's life that lasts eternal. If He gives Bob Grathwohl eternal life, then Bob Grathwohl can't die. That is, in eternal death. Because his life that He's given him will last forever. That by its very nature, the fact that some of your Bible says everlasting, that enough should be proof of the preservation of the saint. But also He says, second deadbolt, and they shall never perish. I love this. In Greek, it is something called the emphatic double negative. He literally says, I mean, if he's taking and he's ransacking the Greek language, trying to say, I really got to say this as close and strongly as I can possibly say it. Literally, it's saying, they shall not ever perish. Never! Never! Perish there means, is the word that the Bible uses for eternal judgment. You shall never, ever perish if He gives you eternal life. And then finally, and then third, deadbolt. And no one, verse 28, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. How strong is Christ? Is He stronger than Satan? So Satan can't snatch him out of Christ. Satan can't snatch you out of Christ's hand. Is He stronger than a false teacher? Is He stronger than you, you weak, wimpy Christian? You can't snatch yourself out of His hand either. And then, to make it the fourth deadbolt, which makes it absolutely certain, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And that's the reason why that clause is in there. He's greater than anybody. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He's saying, you will by no means ever, ever be lost. I love this. I need this. It sets me free from a legalistic standing that says somehow I've got to be good enough to partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, yes, I need to walk with the Lord. I need to commune with Him. But in the final analysis, from start to finish, He's saying salvation is of the Lord. Not of the Lord in you. Not of the Lord in Phil. Not of the Lord in Frank. Not of the Lord in John. It is of the Lord. It comes from Him. Your salvation was designed by Him, accomplished by Him, and brought to you by Him. We are His flock. And that is why the Scripture says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. How am I doing? Okay, good. Let me give you the other four. No way. I'll give you John 15. Christ the vine and we're the branches. Here, He says that I'm the true vine, and my John 15:1. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You know what He's saying is that there are people who are in the church. The Scripture says there are wheat and there are tares. There are people who profess Christ but really do not own Christ. They really do not. They are not really in Christ in a saving way. And they bear no fruit. They are not really saved. They make a false profession. But there is no fruit there. But those who are in Christ, who really have Him, He takes and He works in them. And He cuts them and He works them. Sometimes it's hard things. And they produce fruit. But notice what He says. Three things. And this is the focus of this text is that Christ is the source of our every spiritual blessing. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. In other words, don't worry, you are really in me. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Notice he says, in reference to us, our own inability. Verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You know what the Greek word for nothing means? Nothing. It means nothing. It means there is anything. It doesn't mean a little something. He means nothing. We have no spiritual ability. So he says three things. One, you're to abide in me. Verse 4, abide in me. Abide in Christ. Verse 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. You abide in his word. In fact, the word should be abiding in you. It is not just how much you get into the Scripture. It is how much the Scripture gets into you. And then also you are to abide in his love. Into verse 9. Abide in Christ, abide in his word, and abide in his love. Let me show you, without my having to explain it, leave John 15, look at Luke 10, where you see an example of abiding and not abiding for the Christian. Because the other thing that communion means here is that we not only are saved by him in his flock, but also it means that we walk with him, we commune with him. Remember the story when Jesus comes to Martha's house? Martha and Mary's house. At the beginning in verse 38. Now they were traveling along. He entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. Well, isn't that the way it is? I mean, isn't that the way it is? Every person here who's saved, essentially, what you did was Christ came to you and you invited him into your life. You asked him to come into you. You asked him to be a part of you. You asked him in. But then there's life. You know, there's the business. I got to get the business going. The business is going well, so we need to keep it going. Well, the business is going bad. I got to get working up. Well, there's the children. The children are doing awful. We really got to work with these kids because it's just, you know, there's so much work to be done. Well, the kids are doing well, and we really got to, you know, keep it going because we're doing so well right now. This relationship is doing poorly. I really need to work it and nurture it. Well, this relationship is doing well. I really want to keep it going. You know, well, I'm really out of shape, you know, and I really got to get back in shape, you know, but I'm really in shape, and it's been so long since I've been in shape, I really got to keep it going. You know, and then there's my hobby, and then there's the relationship, and then there's, you know, I got to keep up with the sports. There's only four or five teams that I follow, you know, in six or seven sports, but, you know, and I mean on and on and on. And the truth is, we ask Him to come in so that we would walk with Him and abide in Him, and we're distracted. We're distracted means to go in many directions. And that's the way it is. Look what happened. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came to Him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." I mean, you notice what she does? She's accusing the Lord of not caring. Anybody here ever felt that way? "Lord, I'm so unhappy. What's wrong with you?" We accuse the Lord of not caring. Notice she's also alienated from her sister. You know, she's brooding. She's self-centered. She's brooding. You know, what's the matter with all these Christians, you know? I mean, the church really is a, you know. And she's demanding, "Lord, tell her to help me." Self-will. "Lord, you do this and everything will work out just well." You're not following Him. You're telling Him, "Look, this is my agenda. This will make it work. This will make life work for me." You see it? Look at the Lord's response. The Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha." I love that. There's a tenderness there. And there's also an emphaticness. When He repeats Himself, you know, He doesn't say, "Oh, get out of town. Come on, chill out, Martha." You know, He doesn't do that. He sits there and He says, "Martha, Martha." This is important. This is really important what I'm about to say. But with real tenderness, He says, "You were worried and bothered by so many things, but only a few things are necessary. Lord, Martha, I'm not looking for restaurants. I'm not looking for the perfect little home and the perfect little kids and the perfect little meal. I want you, Martha. It's you that I want. Really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her." She's chosen a relationship with me. Do you notice what Mary, it says about Mary? You can see three things. This is John 15. Look at verse 39. "She had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word." There's the word. She's abiding in His word. "Seated at His feet," she's abiding in the Lord. And if you look at John 11, it makes it clear, Mary loved the Lord. She abides in love. She abides in His word. She abides in Christ. And that's what He's saying. And He's saying, she chose the good part. And you're distracted by all these other things. That's what communion's about. It's saying, come. Abide in me. Commune with me. To know me. To know my word. To abide in my love. That's what you need. That's what I'm calling you to. There's so much to say, I can't say it. Let me read to you. I'll have to skip over the idea of the temple and the body. The body I'll cover later. The temple. The beauty of the temple is that what He's saying is that Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation. And all that the church does, it needs to be Christ preeminent. By the way, that's why we're not a prophecy church. You ever been to a prophecy church? All they talk about is prophecy. You know, you sort of just chug along, but then we're going to get the prophecy conference. Whoa, man, I'm so excited. We're going to figure out all the future. And they're preoccupied with their idle curiosity. Most of prophecy is not trying to figure out how your little chronology will work out. You know, the Lord's coming in 1988, by the way. I've read the book. 1988, remember, put it on your calendar. Oh. That's why we're not a spiritual gifts church, you know. Have you got your gift? Have you got your gift? Have you got your gift? And all we talk about is gifts, gifts, gifts. That's why we're not a second blessing church. Have you got the blessing, brother? You know, go ahead and get saved. But man, have you got the Spirit? You know why? You know why? Because that's not Christ-centered. Even if I agreed with some of those things, even by the way, when someone says, "Boy, we just love Covenant. It's a Spirit-filled church." I appreciate the compliment. What they really mean is it's not dead. But now, if you saw yourselves this morning, you probably would disagree. Spirit-filled. What they mean is that the Lord's at work here. And I appreciate that. But you know one thing? When most people talk about a Spirit-filled church, they mean a church that's focusing in on the Spirit of God. Let me tell you something. I can tell you, a Spirit-filled church. Whom does the Spirit honor wherever He goes? It is Christ. A Spirit-filled church is not talking about the Spirit. A Spirit-filled church is preoccupied with Christ, the foundation. And they are rejoicing in Him. And it's also through His Word. He says, through the prophets and the apostles. But in Ephesians 5, the last thing here, He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. How do I say this? The love of Christ, the sacrificial love and sacrificial leadership of Christ is the focus. That we're rejoicing in the One who has bought us. You ever? I know how to say it. In Exodus 21, if you ever read those weird laws that start showing up, I don't mean the Ten Commandments, but to some of you, those are weird. But you know, I'm writing about a guy who becomes an indentured servant in the Old Testament. You know, he willingly makes himself a slave. Now that was a way to deal with poverty. It's a willingness. You willingly make yourself a slave to a man, and then on the sabbatical year, seventh year, you're to set him free. It's a great concept. It's a way to fight poverty. A rich man, he's more or less just taking him in employment full time. But he's taking care of him fully. And that man's person is working for him fully. Well, you read that and you go, oh, okay, that's great. And then it says this. Now, if the man brought a wife into the marriage with him, when he sets her free in the sabbatical year, she goes with him. But if the master gave him a wife while he was in service, the master keeps the wife. And you go, whoa, wait a minute. Right? Anybody ever read that and thought about what on earth that means? Am I the only one here that reads Exodus 21? Who's read that? And thought, what on earth is going on here? You know, scrambling. Well, let me tell you what it means. And you'll understand what it means, how it applies to Christ. Because it was a way of fighting poverty, let me backtrack. In the Old Testament economy, any time a man sought a bride, he came to the father and he offered for her a bridal price, a dowry. Which is a pretty good idea, don't you think, right? I have three daughters. It makes sense to me. Why did he do that? Because it was a proof of the fact that this guy could afford to take care of his wife. It was a way of having a solid economy, and you don't have a lot of poor people. He's saying, I can afford to take care of her. Here is the bridal price. Well, this guy who became a slave, he became a slave because he couldn't stay on his feet. Now, when he's set free, and he doesn't get to keep his wife because she was given to him in that circumstance, the master takes care of the wife until the slave can get on his feet and turn around to the master and give the bridal price for his wife. And the beauty of this is that the Scripture says Christ bought us with a great price, His own blood, and He is sufficient to take care of us and lead us, the church. That's what it's saying. And that's the beauty of this. And when we look at this, we're saying, I eat Christ. I take this physical element, I take it and I eat it and I drink it because He sustains me. I dwell in Him. I abide in Him. He marked me out. He's made me His bride. He is sufficient for me. And I rejoice in Him. Let's prepare for communion.